We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word tonight to Luke 23. Luke 23. We are going to start reading at verse 24 of this chapter. Luke 23, we'll start in verse 24. The men of the Sanhedrin, along with people of the Jewish people, brought Jesus to Pilate so that he could be tried in front of Pilate. Pilate found no fault in him, but they were instant in crying out, "Crucify, crucify him." So we begin in verse 24 with Pilate. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. They asked him to crucify him, so he gave sentence to crucify him. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss.' And he said unto Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise.' And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. This far we read God's word. Our text this evening is found in verses 42 and 43. And he, that's the malefactor now, said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A song that is rather popularized today and sung, it seems, even by unbelievers, and yet a song that indeed captures for you and me the truth of the gospel. When the child of God wrestles with his sin, the question always seems to come to mind, why me, Lord? Why have you chosen me and saved me? I am such a wretch, an undeserving sinner in thy sight. Why would Christ suffer and die on the cross for a wretch like me? Our text tonight gives the greatest of joy and assurance to the believer who knows his sin and who hates his sin. It teaches us that Christ saves sinners, the most wretched of sinners. He stoops to men of low degree and lifts them out of the misery of their sin. The account of the thief on the cross is a splendid example of God's marvelous grace that he shows to poor sinners such as you and I. Christ repeatedly taught in his ministry, I come to seek and to save that which was lost. I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Concerning the publican who entered the temple and beat his breast and cried out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ responded with these words, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. And yet for all that, Jesus tells us how wearisome our battle with sin can be and how often we find that we can become weary. What a blessed example we have before us tonight, therefore, of God's mercy and of Christ's love that is shown to a repentant thief. You see, Jesus was not the only one condemned to death by the Roman governor at that time. We must realize that though the Bible concentrates strictly upon Jesus and his earthly ministry in that nation, there were other matters that were going on in society, in Jewish society at the same time. There were the usual uprisings of some of the Jews that had to be put down by the Roman Empire. Thefts and murders were still going on within this nation, as they do in every society. And evidently, besides Barabbas, there were a couple of other robbers that had been arrested by the Roman authorities and now had received trial. These two had been condemned to death, and they now, together with Jesus Christ, marched through the streets of Jerusalem bearing crosses until they eventually ended up in the crucifixion grounds called Calvary or Golgotha. And there they were to suffer a Roman execution by hanging on the cross until they died. The crosses were laid on the ground. Their bodies were attached to the crosses. We read that Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the tree, probably by some large nails or spikes. The same could have been true of the thieves at that time, the malefactors that were crucified with him. We do not know for certain. Usually the malefactor was tied to the cross, but since they nailed Jesus there, perhaps these men were nailed to the cross as well. It was while Jesus was yet being nailed to the cross as he lay upon the ground that he spoke his first cross word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." After the proper holes were dug in the ground, the crosses were hoisted into the air and buried in those holes so that now these men stood upright on their crosses. We are told by John that the two malefactors were hung on either side of Jesus, and Jesus in the midst. These thieves, therefore, were witnesses also to the second crossword that Jesus spoke, this time to his mother and to his beloved apostle, John. In the reality, he now is sending his mother to John's home to be cared for him and his family. When he said, "Mother, behold thy son," and then to John, "Behold thy mother." Now, it's in that context, of course, that we consider tonight the third crossword that Christ spoke, words that were addressed to one of those thieves in particular. And it is also in this context that we have a blessed example for you and me of pardon and salvation. How blessed is Christ's word of pardon to sinners? And that's what we consider this evening, Christ's word of pardon to sinners. We're going to consider in the first place a penitent thief, secondly, a pardoning Savior, and then finally, an immediate pardon. To find the comfort provided in this account now of Scripture, we must take a close look at the one to whom Christ speaks this third crossword. In both verses 32 and 39 of this chapter, we learn that these men that were hung with Jesus were called malefactors. Perhaps that's not a word that is in common use today in our modern English, but it describes for you and me the fact that both of these men were base and evil. That's what that word means. Base, evil men. They had committed crimes that transgressed both the law of the land, but also the laws of God. They were convicted criminals who before the law were judged now worthy of condemnation and death. We learn in Isaiah 53 concerning Jesus Christ himself that he was numbered among the transgressors, and he was. He was considered by all those who now passed by. He was considered by the chief priests. He was considered by the soldiers as a common criminal who was being hung together with two other common criminals. He was numbered among the transgressors. Luke, however, does not indicate exactly in the account before us tonight what crime that these malefactors were guilty of. Both Matthew and Mark inform us that they were thieves. They were thieves. Their particular transgression, therefore, was a violation of the Eighth Commandment. But they also could very well have been guilty of the Sixth Commandment together with that. Thou shalt not kill. You see, these men were not just guilty of theft. There are certain thieves who by craftiness or by fraud can acquire something that doesn't belong to them. They either are able to sneak into a home and take something without the homeowner knowing anything about it, or they might be able to be involved in some big business deal by which they could steal. So these are thieves. But the men that hung here on the cross by Jesus' side were more than that. These were ruffians. These two men were plunderers. We would label them today as robbers, not just mere thieves, but robbers. They ambushed people, and they took what they wanted by force. And if these people would at all resist or oppose them or attempt to flee, then they would brutalize them, and if it happened, they would kill them as well. This thief, then, to whom Jesus speaks in our text, was definitely base and evil. He was a wicked man in his life. He was one who, if given the chance without conscience, would beat a person to a pulp in order to take from them their possessions, whether that be a man, a woman, or a child. But there was something different about this thief to whom Jesus spoke, as opposed to the other thief that hung on the other side of Jesus. And that, of course, was now his attitude in his death. The one thief showed that though he was soon to die, nevertheless, he had no sorrow whatsoever before God for what he had done. He was filled yet with pride. Happy that the attention was not directed toward him on the cross, but toward Jesus, he joined everyone else in ridiculing and mocking Jesus. The Jewish leaders that passed by, the people that passed by, the soldiers that stood around the cross, all derided Jesus. And the impenitent thief, we are told by Luke, joined in. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us, as if he was deserving of being saved. The other thief, who was soon to address Jesus, we are told in another account, also for a short while, joined in this derision of Jesus, but he soon fell silent. And then finally rebuked the other robber that hung on the other side of Jesus. We read of his rebuke in verses 40 and 41. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Two things stand out in that rebuke, of course. First, the second thief recognized his wrong, recognized his sin, and recognized that he stood in judgment rightly and justly for that sin. We receive due reward for our deeds. And then secondly, he recognized Jesus' innocence. This man has done nothing amiss. Perhaps he recognized this because he had heard about Jesus and about the great deeds that Jesus had performed among the people at that time. Or maybe he but recognized the way that Jesus was conducting himself on the cross with royal dignity. Maybe they had heard the words that Jesus had first cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps they had witnessed, no doubt about it, they had witnessed the words that Jesus now spoke to his mother and to his beloved disciple. Could it have been that they read the superscription that was hung above the head of Jesus? Whatever the case, this malefactor recognized that Jesus was not personally guilty of any sin or any crime. But there was something else that this man recognized and that we ought to take note of. His sin. He was sorry for his sin. Now, that, of course, is not explicitly told you and me, either in our text or in the verses surrounding our text, but we do recognize that his sorrow over sin was real. The fear of God had taken hold of this thief. "Dost not thou fear God?" he says to the other thief. This fear was not simply a fear of dying, being afraid that he was going to die or suffering all the pain of that cross before he was going to die. That's true of everyone, of course, who is faced with that death, a certain fear. But obviously, from what this thief spoke, the fear of God had befallen on him. He recognized now that he had not just violated the laws of men, but that he stood in judgment before God himself because he had violated the laws of God, and that the judgment that justly lay on him was not just merely a physical death, but an eternal death. He now knew that his place in God's sight was always one of but condemnation and wrath. So that he recognized himself as a miserable sinner, wretched in everything that he had done and performed in his life. So God had now worked in the heart of this man so that he loathed himself and hated what he had done in his life. He loathed the sins of his life. He was sorry that he had committed these sins against God. And that's evident from his rebuke of the other thief, but that's evident also from the words now of our text that he speaks in turn to Jesus. You know, if this is true, of course, it means that God chose at this particular point in the life of this man, this criminal, to work in him by the power of his grace. And we ought not to forget, people of God, in this incident that we have before us, the power of God's grace. This attribute of God reveals itself most singularly here in the Word of God that we have before us tonight. God's grace. It's first of all that attitude of favor that God reveals to those who do not in the least sense deserve that favor. God's grace, therefore, is that work of God by which he reveals to the undeserving sinner, who is worthy only of condemnation and death, his favor and his blessing. And yet, the work of God's grace goes beyond that as well. You see, God's grace is this power that God exerts, a power by which he actually delivers that sinner from his guilt and the pollution of sin and makes him or her a partaker of life and light. That's the work of God's grace. And we will find that wherever the Scripture speaks of God's grace, it speaks of it specifically in that way. The account before us tonight reveals that work of God's grace in the heart of this sinner, this thief, while he hung there on the cross. This thief was an elect child of God. God had chosen this thief from before the foundations of the world to be one of his people. And he elected him. He had given this thief from eternity a place in heaven, so that God knew before this thief was even born or had done any good or evil that this was one of his own. But God did not choose to save this man in his life until the very moment before his death. Now that may seem strange to many of us sitting here, because God has chosen to save you and me oftentimes when we're just little children. Don't even realize that work of God's grace in our hearts. Here was a man that God chose to save at the very end of his life. It was at that point in his life that God regenerated, called, and justified this elect sinner. That God did is evident from what took place, of course, on the cross. In the first place, the very fear of God, the sorrow of sin, the admission of sin, and its guilt, all worked in the heart of this thief by the power of God, repentance for sin. God at this very moment in the life of this man brought him therefore from death, certain death, eternal death, into life. And by doing that, at that moment, grafted him actually into our Lord Jesus Christ. God grafted in him into Christ so that the saving work of our Savior that soon was to be accomplished was his right then and right there. In other words, God at that very moment worked in the heart of this man the power unto faith. The principle of faith itself was implanted into this man at that particular moment in his life. And because this thief was an adult, he immediately became aware of his sin and immediately became aware of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, God translated the power of faith worked into this man immediately into a conscious faith, so that the man now believed in Jesus. Amazing grace. Actively, therefore, this man, in the knowledge of his sin and in the knowledge that Christ was the only one who could earn the forgiveness of such sin, actively, this man looked upon the Savior and he embraced him. Lord, Lord, Master, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What kingdom? An earthly kingdom that Christ would establish sometime later on? Obviously not. Christ was soon to die and to enter into his heavenly kingdom. That's where this thief wanted Christ to remember him. Lord, remember me when thou comest into that kingdom. But more, this thief knew that there was no entrance into that kingdom except through Jesus Christ himself. This thief, for that very brief time on the cross, recognized something in Christ that really the disciples and the others standing around the cross just could not comprehend at this particular moment. That he was the Messiah who had come into this world to deliver his people from their sins. That was the Messiah that he was. The thief recognized that in Christ. And he believed that. And he sought assurance in that. But could that assurance possibly be his? Really, really. Could he who had lived such a horrible life looking back at all of his sins, could he possibly have a place in heaven with God? I mean, his whole life long he had walked in sin and unbelief. He had walked deeper and deeper into that way of sin in his life, so that soon he had taken up with the offscouring of society. He became a thief, perhaps even a murderer. This is what characterized him. I mean, his victims' screams and their cries witnessed against him from the dust. Why would God ever save a man like that? This thief believed he was a sinner, and he also believed that Christ alone was the Savior. But dare he ask Christ even to remember him when he came into his kingdom? Reminds you a little bit of that man in the, or that publican in the temple, huh? Lord, save me. Save me. Save a wretch like me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Christ was consumed by agony and despair, you know, hanging on the cross. He didn't say very many words, did he, when he spoke on the cross during those many hours? But he took time out to speak to this great sinner. And he said what that man so needed to hear. You'll be with me today in paradise. Everyone who knows what paradise is. It was a garden of shady trees, cool streams of water where one could sit and relax. It was a place where all the burdens and cares could be set aside and one could enjoy the peace and the quiet. That's a paradise. The paradise of which Jesus spoke was the heavenly paradise, that place which would be absolutely free from sin, and therefore much better than any earthly paradise could possibly be. To this paradise, Jesus was soon to take the penitent thief. Now truly, truly, people of God, that was blessed assurance. To hear Jesus say that, that was blessed assurance to this thief. And that blessed relief that must have poured over the soul of that saint is unimaginable. Can you imagine the peace of heart, the internal joy that this man now experienced to hear that Savior say to him, "You're going to be with me in paradise despite all of those horrible sins that you have committed in your life"? Not simply, mind you, that he had a place in heaven, but what joy to know that he had a place because God had now forgiven him of his sins. He was a transgressor. He was worthy. He was worthy of death. But God, through his Son, now pardoned his sins. He was blood guilty. Blood guilty. His sins were as red as blood in characterizing him, and God pardoned him. And those sins were not going to stand in his way to enter into paradise, a place of beauty and peace far beyond all human comprehension. God had taken his sins and had cast them as far from him as the east is from the west in distance. Psalmist speaks of that, doesn't he? And God now looked at him as if he never had sinned. Imagine that. All of those sins. Now God looked at him as if he had no sin, and that all for the sake of the blood that was even now flowing from the hands and the feet of Jesus and from his brow and from the stripes that had been laid on his back, saved in the blood of Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. But the question remains, doesn't it? Why would God allow such a damn worthy sinner into paradise? Why would God let this man come into his kingdom? Is not God a just God? Now he was going to let this sinner go scot-free in his sin? I mean, that's not justice, is it? The sin of this man, after all, had to be paid for somehow. But it was. That's the whole point that we've been making, people of God. It was. Christ was, even now, as he hung on the cross, paying the eternal price for the sin of that thief and for the sin of all of God's people. Christ's suffering had already begun then, and it was soon to turn into the most horrible of a nightmare for Jesus. The very next words Christ would speak from the cross, the fourth crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ was soon to suffer the full wrath of God against sin in order to pay the penalty against the sin of this thief and the sin of all of God's elect people. He was going to suffer the agonies of hell in our place. In our place. Christ was going to suffer for transgressors, beloved saints. He was going to suffer there on the cross for sinners. For sinners who know their sin and who hate their sin and who fight against their sin. Christ was soon to die for those who realize that their only plea is found in his shed blood. Is that you? Are you that sinner? Do you recognize yourself here in that thief that hung here on the cross? Christ makes payment for those who know their sin, who know themselves to be sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save people who think, wow, I'm good enough in myself, or I have earned my own righteousness by the deeds that I perform. He didn't come to save those righteous. Christ came to save sinners. Those who know that they don't deserve anything from God, and yet who plead, sincerely plead, on the merits of Christ alone to save them from their sin. Do you see yourself in that thief hanging there on the cross? Look into your heart. What would you say of yourself? Are you better than that thief? Or are you worse than that thief? What are you? You think you're better than that thief that was hanging there? If you think you're better, then you certainly cannot make the confession that the Apostle Paul made, that he was the chief of sinners. If that's the confession that we make, Lord, I am the chief of sinners, then we're saying that we're a worse sinner than that thief was that hung there on the cross. Who dares, being exposed in his own or her own sin, who dares to lift their eyes in the presence of God? Who dares? I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Dare I lift myself up in pride and say I am more worthy somehow in God's sight than this thief to enter into God's kingdom? No, I don't dare do that. I don't dare. Well, sinner, if that's how you know yourself, then there's good news for you and for me. Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But will he possibly care to save such a sinner as I am? Yes, he will. And the account of the thief hanging there on the cross testifies of that to you and to me. There's the comfort, you see, that the elect sinner receives from the Word of God. God opens his arms wide. He receives unto himself those who come to him in faith. Christ has died, you see, for those whom God has united to him in that particular way. And when we come to Jesus Christ and in all humility of heart say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, we will hear him say, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And you know what else? That pardon we receive from our God is immediate. It's ours. It's ours right now. And what I mean to say, of course, by immediate is when we seek God in faith, then the assurance of our salvation is given to you and to me in this life. In this life. He does not say to you and me, well, I'll save you. But you have to do a few good things to prove yourself before I finally will do that. He does not say that our salvation is ours only in part right now, but the rest you have to merit. Those who come to Christ with a sincere heart and seek him, Christ will in no wise cast out. And the pardon he gives is immediate. And if the saved sinner dies, then he can be sure, too, that his place in heaven is also immediate. I mean, here's proof of that, right? Here's proof. That sinner who dies in Christ does not lay in the grave for years and years and years and years waiting for Christ to come. Maybe his body does, but he does not. He does not have to suffer in purgatory in order to make some kind of payment yet for his sin. He's saved in the blood of Christ, and all his sins are forgiven of him. They are all paid for. And when he dies, he will taste immediately of heavenly glory. No waiting. No waiting. Christ says to every one of his elect people whom he has saved in his blood, today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. And you need never fear, because to die is gain. When you die, you will be immediately in your room in Father's house. So we have before us, people of God, tonight, a blessed word of pardon and of salvation. It's ours. We receive that in this word to the penitent thief. And we give thanks tonight for that suffering servant of Jehovah who died to take away our sin. Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come unto thy, or into thy presence once more in this day. We're thankful for the few moments that we could spend around thy word. And we ask that that word might now find a ready entrance into our hearts. Father, may we know ourselves to be sinners who have a place with thee only for the sake of what Christ has done for us, so that we might, in our sins, constantly flee to the cross. Now we look forward, too, to the celebration that we can experience in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we realize he who has died has conquered death for us and instills in us the resurrection life. Bless us, therefore, today and tomorrow. Be with us as we come into thy house again on the Lord's day. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.